For the last several weeks, we've been talking about the subject of eternity. All right. We've looked at eternity from God's perspective, or at least the best we could. We've looked at living with an eternal perspective. Last week, if you remember, we dealt with a question that someone had asked. Anybody remember what that question was? You wrote it down. Has something to do with population? Will there be more people in heaven or hell? We dealt with that last week. We answered that by looking at what Jesus said in his story about the narrow gate versus the wide gate. In that story, Jesus he paints a picture of having two roads to choose from that will lead us to our eternal home. As Jesus talked about those two roads that leads to our eternal homes, he didn't give a whole lot of information about the pit stops that we'll encounter along the way. He pretty much said that those who enter the wide gate, their road will end in destruction. That's another way of saying hell, all right? And those that enter through the narrow gate, their road will end in life, which is a representation of heaven. Okay, good. Now, at that time, he didn't go into any of the details of what we could expect along the way. I think a lot of times, we just kind of think, well, okay, I'm here on earth now, and then when I die, I'm going to go to heaven forever and forever and forever and ever, and I'll get to reunite with all my loved ones that have gone before me, and we'll just sit around on clouds eating angel food cake to our heart's desire because you can't get fat in heaven. And then, you know, a lot of people think, well, about every 1,000 years, my wife's going to come walking by on her donkey on her way to Tractor Supply to get some feed. The fact of the matter is, there won't be no donkey or Tractor Supply. I know you know that. All right, the fact of the matter is, it's going to be a long, long time before we ever finally settle in our eternal home. Now, before I get misunderstood here, let me just say that when a Christian dies, they immediately go into the presence of the Lord. And so I'm not saying that those who pass before us get stuck in some holding tank somewhere. That's not what I'm about here. What I am saying is this, though. If you remember a few weeks ago, we read out of 2 Peter chapter 3 about how the heavens and the earth as we know them today will one day be burned up and destroyed, and that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. But between now and then, there are a lot of things that's on God's schedule that will need to happen first. So let me just ask you, what's the next thing on God's schedule for His children? The rapture. All right. Jesus told His disciples in John 14:3, He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, what did He say? I'll come back and do what? Take you to be with me. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The rapture is the next thing on God's prophetic calendar for His people. The rapture, in a nutshell, is simply when Jesus comes back in the clouds and He calls His followers out of this world and takes them back to heaven to be with Him. That will be an exciting time for Christians because we will finally get to go where we belong. But sometime after the rapture, sometime after we get all settled there in heaven, all of us will get to go before the Lord. to be evaluated on how well we lived our Christian lives. So let's get out our Bibles. Let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when you get there, say, uh-oh. Uh-oh. That's an uh-oh moment right there, Terry. All right. Paul begins chapter 5 there in the book of 2 Corinthians by talking about our heavenly bodies that we will receive later on. And if you're excited about your heavenly body that you're going to receive, can I get an amen out of you?
Amen.
All right. Then he says there in verse 9 that we should be living our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Let's look at verse 9. Paul says, so we make it our goal to please him. Whether we're at home in the body that is still here on earth or away from it that is in heaven. And then in verse 10 he tells us why he says that. Verse 10, for or because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, that is your time here on earth, whether good or bad. This probably sounds a little familiar to some of you in Sunday school class. We talked about this, a month ago or whenever, and I filled in for Bruce. Now, I would like to think that we all are excited about getting to heaven. But how many of us are excited about getting to stand before the Lord and have our Christian lives evaluated? Wow. Only a couple guys, no women. The women's humble here, I guess. I want to dig into this a little more, but before I do, I want to clear up a couple common misconceptions that a lot of people have about the judgment seat of Christ. I talked a little bit about this a month or so ago when I filled in for Bruce back in Sunday school. And the first misconception I want to clear up here is the judgment seat of Christ is not where a person goes to find out whether they're going to go to heaven or hell. That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is about. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians only. Those who reject Jesus, they go to a completely different judgment back in Revelation 20, that's often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. Second misconception that I want to clear up is that when we, as a Christian, go to before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not there to answer for your sins. So you have to understand that the reason you're a Christian to begin with is because you've already placed your faith in Jesus as having believed that He took care of your sin problem. When Jesus paid the price for your sins, when He paid the price for my sins, He paid the price for all of our sins in the past, in the present, and in the future. David wrote in Psalm 103, verse 12, he said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. The point he's trying to convey there is this. When a person places their faith in Jesus to save them, He puts an eternal separation between the sinner and their sin. Well, next question would be then, well, what about when we sin after we become a Christian? Don't we have to answer for those sins? And the answer is no. Well, then why do I need to ask for forgiveness when I sin after I become a Christian? Well, let me just take a moment here to explain to you two types of forgiveness we find in Scripture. Now, I've talked about this many times over the years, but I think it's something that we really need to be reminded of at times. There are two types of forgiveness we find in the Bible. One kind of forgiveness would be referred to as judicial forgiveness. The other kind of forgiveness we see in Scripture is what we refer to as parental forgiveness. Okay? judicial forgiveness, that's a one-time event. It's a one-time forgiveness because we are all sinners guilty of sin. We're all scheduled to stand before the divine judge one day and receive the sentence for our sins. But when a person places their faith in Jesus as having paid the price for their sins, for them, the divine judge declares them innocent. God operating as the judge forgives them. See, as sinners guilty of sin, we are completely and eternally separated from God. As sinners guilty of sin, we don't have a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, before a person comes to Christ, Scripture says we're actually enemies of God. But when He forgives us and He declares us as innocent, we enter into an eternal relationship with God. Judicial forgiveness is a one-time event that happens at the point we are saved or born again. But then we have parental forgiveness. That happens many times throughout our Christian lives. Once we're born again, we enter into a father-child relationship. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." John 1:12, "But to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And so as children of God, when we sin, we hinder our relationship or our fellowship with God. And so we go to our Heavenly Father to seek forgiveness in order to restore our broken fellowship with Him. Again, judicial forgiveness is a one-time event, covers all sins, past, present, and future, and it keeps us from having to face God's judgment later on. Parental forgiveness, though, is something we do throughout our Christian lives so that we can maintain fellowship with our Heavenly Father. But doesn't it say there at the end of verse 10 that we would be evaluated on whether or not the things we did was good or bad? Some translations will say good or evil. It does say that. But good or bad there is not talking about righteousness and unrighteousness. It's talking about value, not morality. Okay? In other words, when Jesus evaluates a Christian's life, He will separate the things by their spiritual value in relation to His kingdom. In other words, were they things that were done that were beneficial to His kingdom plans? Or were they of no value in relation to His kingdom agenda? Did the things we do be considered a contribution to the fulfillment of God's agenda? Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we will see where Paul describes the difference between good and bad in a little different way. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, we there? All right. Let's start and let's read verses 10 through 15. "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now watch this, verse 12 and 13, through 15 actually. "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day," that's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, "because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." Verse 14. "If what he builds survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Here, Paul describes the things we do in our Christian lives as either being considered gold, silver, or costly stones, or to be things that would be considered wood, hay, or straw. Out of those six materials, the gold, the silver, and the costly stones are flameproof. They're fireproof. And the wood, the hay, and the straw, they're flammable. And so in chapter 10, Paul says our deeds are either good, meaning they're worthwhile, or they're bad, meaning they're worthless. But here in chapter 3, he describes our deeds to be either fireproof or flammable. Here's the picture Paul's painting for us. He said, starting with verse 13 there, our work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives that fire, that testing, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And so Jesus will take the things we do as Christians. He will so-called toss them in a fire. The things that survive the fire will be considered things that were of spiritual value. They were things that were worthwhile for God's kingdom work. They will be the things that Paul referred to as gold, silver, and costly stones. The things that God so-called throws in the fire that burns up, they would be considered things that were of no spiritual value. Those things Paul calls wood, hay, straw. Now I want to say something here, because something that falls into the category of being considered wood, hay, or straw does not necessarily mean that it's a bad thing, okay? Because wood is, after all, it's good, right? Wood's not considered bad necessarily. I mean, we use it to build things. Hay isn't really a bad thing in that sense, because we use it to bring nutrition to the animals that eat it. And straw isn't bad either. Straw is used for animal bedding, and in those days used for brick building. And so wood, hay, and straw deeds are not necessarily bad things, but they just don't have any spiritual value to them. They have no importance to the kingdom of God. And so when they're thrown in the fire, they burn up and there's no reward for them. And so you can be a Christian that just lives a really good life, but if all the good you do has no spiritual value in it, it's going to burn up on the day of judgment. So let's look at some of the specifics. Let's look at some of the areas that our Christian lives, that Jesus will evaluate. First one we'll look at is our motives. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, the Lord searches every heart, and he understands every motive behind our thoughts. In other words, everything we do, God knows why we do it. He knows if our motives are pure or impure. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. But then he goes on and he says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And he goes on, he says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what you've done in secret, will reward you. Now, did you see that? We have two different people here that give to the needy in this illustration Jesus gives us. But only one of them gets rewarded for it. Listen. Do you do the things you do because you love the Lord and you love others? Or do you do it so other people will look at you and be impressed by your charity? Did you do it for your glory or for God's glory? Do you do things because you truly desire to further God's work? Or do you do things so that others will give you the recognition? Do I preach a message and hope that you'll think I'm a great preacher? Or do I preach a message so that I can honor the Lord and hopefully improve your relationship with your Savior? The reason, if you've noticed, one of the reasons we don't pass around an offering plate here at Grace Baptist Church, because I don't want anyone to give to this church because they've been compelled out of peer pressure of a plate coming in front of them and are afraid what the person next to them is going to see. I just believe if you're going to give, I want you to be motivated to give because you love the Lord and you just simply desire to obey. That way, when you stand before the Lord to be evaluated, your giving will be seen as gold, silver, or costly stone. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he said, "Wait till the Lord comes. He will expose the motives of men's hearts." And so Jesus won't only judge us on the things we do in service to Him, He will also judge our motives behind the things we do. The next thing we will be judged on is the things we say. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, He said, "But I tell you that men have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Now, understand contextually speaking here, that is primarily aimed at unbelievers. But it still has relevance to us today as Christians. For example, do we say things that encourage other people or discourage them? Do we speak the truth in love or simply are out to get our point across? When we talk about someone else, is it because we care about them or because we want to gossip about them? Do our words represent the things Jesus would say? Something else we'll be evaluated on is our endurance or our spiritual discipline. In the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul used the metaphor of an athlete to describe the Christian life. And what he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." I want to stop there for a minute because something comes to mind when I read that. Years ago, I was sitting in a Sunday school class, and the Sunday school teacher was teaching on rewards. He was teaching on crowns that we'd receive and this, that, and the other. And in that, he said that we should not be motivated to do things for the Lord to receive rewards. And I interrupted him because I disagree with that. I think there is absolutely nothing wrong with doing things for the kingdom with motivation for your rewards. Paul says, run in such a way to get the prize. In other words, you're running the race, be motivated for what you can get in return. It's not because when it comes to God, He owes you rewards, but He offers them to us. Verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They," speaking of the athletes, do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." He says, "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air." Verse 27, he says, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Folks, athletes have one goal in mind: to win, to be the best. It's not wrong for us to be that way either. We want to be winners in the kingdom. And so everything they do, everything athletes do, centers around that goal to be the best and to win. If you followed around an Olympic athlete, you would see that just about everything they did on a daily basis is done with a goal in mind to be the best and win the gold. The majority of their conversations would have to do with their sport. Most of the people they hang out with would be people that can make them better athletes. The majority of their money is spent toward things like equipment and training that will make them a better athlete. The types of exercises they do is aimed at making them better at their sport. The sleeping habits that they have are designed to give them the right amount of rest so that they can have plenty of energy for competing. Add that to their eating habits that are designed to maintain the highest level of health and nutrition in them, all so they can be winners and be the best at what they are called to do. To do all of that requires a lifestyle of self-discipline and endurance. See, you cannot be a compromiser and a winner. Also, Olympic athletes can't be quitters when the going gets tough, or they will never win the prize. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." I've mentioned this before when I've talked on Hebrews 12:1. You never see a runner step up to the starting line wearing ankle weights and a trench coat, because those things hinder their performance. See, discipline requires making the right choices. A Christian that exercises spiritual discipline is constantly asking themselves, how does this or how does that affect the Christian race that I'm running? If I could just sum all of this up, I think when we get our turn before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will lay our lives out before us and he's going to say something like, did this person live their life in such a way that they looked like they were in training to be spiritual winners? Does the things this person puts their time, their talent, and their treasure in, does it show that they're running the race that the Lord has marked out for them? Or does it look more like they were one of the spectators in the crowd? And that takes us to the final category to be evaluated, or at least the one I see, and that's stewardship. Stewardship means to manage. Stewardship means to take care of something that God has entrusted to your care. Hebrews 12:1 ends with, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." We are not all called to run the same Christian race, in the sense that God doesn't necessarily call all of his children to do the same things. I think of United States Olympic team. Everyone's on the same team, but they all compete in different events. And so God will call his children to serve in different ways. For example, the Bible clearly tells us that God gives us spiritual gifts. My gifts will be different than your gifts. Your gifts are different than my gifts. And so we will be evaluated on how well we exercise those spiritual gifts that God's given us. If my gift is teaching, I'm going to be evaluated on how well I taught. If your gift is hospitality, you'll be evaluated on how well you exercise hospitality. And so the question will be at the judgment seat, was this person a good steward of the spiritual gifts that I gave them? God gives all of us resources. Things that fall within the categories of time, talent, and treasure. Jesus tells that parable of the talents in Matthew 25 when he entrusted some resources to three different people. Only two of them was faithful to use the resources God gave them. The third guy didn't do anything with it. And so at the judgment seat, Jesus will evaluate how well we used the resources he gave us towards the furtherance of his kingdom work. And then God gives all of us different opportunities. He gives us different opportunities at different times to represent him and his word. And so at the judgment seat, Jesus will evaluate how well we responded to our God-given opportunities. Were we too fearful? I think it's Jade. She's talking about being a fearful gift card giver. Were we too lazy? Did we have other things to do that we thought were more important? Or did we step up when Jesus threw an opportunity at us to represent him? And finally, and to me, this is a big one. How well did we carry out our role as a Christian father and a Christian husband? How well did we carry out our role as a Christian wife and a Christian mother? I think this is one where there might be a lot of unexpected shame, because Christians in America have allowed society to redefine our roles as husbands, wives, and parents. And so the judgment seat, it will come down to whether or not Jesus found us to be a dependable steward, a dependable manager of the things that he's entrusted to our care. In closing, the judgment seat of Christ will be different for all of us. There will be those that upon the completion of their evaluation, they will walk away with their head hanging in shame, because it will be made manifest at that time that they wasted their time, their talent, and their treasure on earthly things instead of heavenly things. Here on earth, we might feel guilty when we know that we failed to serve the Lord as we should. We explain it away with excuses. But in heaven, there won't be any excuses. I had a situation this past week where I knew God was calling me to witness to someone. I did not do it. This morning I sat down at my desk at home and the shame began to hit me. And it's been, I think, 3 days. And then I thought, if I'm sitting here at my desk in Benton County feeling shame over failing to do what the Lord laid on my heart to do a couple days ago, how much shame am I going to feel when I literally stand face to face before Jesus? I see the scars on his hands of where that he incurred as a result of my sin. And yet when he called me to do something very minor for him, I just didn't do it. But then there's going to be those that will walk away from their evaluation, like the Apostle Paul. They're going to have their heads held high because upon the completion of their evaluation, Jesus will look at them and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And folks, isn't that what we should be working for anyway? That well done, good and faithful servant? What better reward could you get? I would imagine the greatest reward anyone could ever receive would be God to commend you for your service. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know what, I've blown it. I've been a Christian 10 years, 20 years. I've just not done anything. I want to share with you just this little bitty secret. God is a God of second chances. God is a God of third chances. God is a God of fourth chances. Just be honest before God today and say, Lord, I need you to help me live each day in a way that glorifies you. Help me to live each day in a way so that I will not be ashamed to stand before you. Help me to live each day in a way so that when I stand before you, I will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I end with this. The greatest reward anyone could ever receive is actually a gift. And it's the gift of eternal life. The reason it's called the gift of eternal life is because a gift is something you don't earn. It's something you don't buy. It's something that is simply given to you. And God offers us the gift of eternal life. Absolutely free. And maybe it'd be fair to say, maybe that gift of eternal life does cost you something. If I can say that and not be considered a heretic here, and here's why I say that. To receive the gift of eternal life will cost you humility. In the sense that we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, acknowledge our sin against a holy and righteous God. Acknowledge no matter what we do in life, no matter all the things we do in life, we can never achieve salvation on our own. And so we humble ourselves and say, Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive me. Come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. And when a person does that sincerely from the heart, God gives them the gift of eternal life. He sends His Holy Spirit to come and live in your heart and begin to direct you through life. And at that moment, you begin to run the Christian race. And there's no greater race in the world to run than the Christian race. I don't know if all of you have done that or not, if there's anyone here that has never done that. But today you can do that. Today you can start the Christian race. There's a starting line every day for people that want to step up, put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and begin to run the Christian race. As we sing this final song, I just want to encourage you. If you've never given your life to the Lord, today would be that day. If you are simply feel like maybe you've blown it, as a Christian, in running that Christian race. And while we're singing this song, you sing to the Lord about your desire for Him to forgive you of that and to begin to lead you to run the race in a way that what you do in life is valuable for the kingdom of God. He will direct your steps. At least that's what I've been told by the Bible. Preachers do when they're preaching a message, they can anticipate the questions or comments that'll follow. One of them questions is probably going to be somebody's going to say, well, if we are to be motivated for the prize, are we not being a little prideful? How many of you thought that? All right, how many is going to be honest and tell me you thought, no, I'm kidding. Here's the deal. Here's why I can tell you that. First of all, God offers those to us, so we should want them things. Secondly, if you're going to live a Christian life that is absolutely valuable to the kingdom of God, that means you will become absolute God-dependent, Spirit-led. You won't be doing works in the flesh. And if the goal to obtain the prize means you become God-dependent, that cannot be a bad thing. Amen? Well, Heavenly Father, we come before you today, Lord. We love you. We absolutely thank you for all that you've done in our lives, what you're doing in our lives, and what you will do in our lives. Lord, I just pray collectively here for everyone that, Lord, every day we get out of bed, we will long to live that life of gold, silver, and costly stones, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you evaluate our Christian lives, we can do so with our heads held high, but not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done through us. Lord, we thank you and just absolutely praise you. I ask you, Lord, to be with all these folks as we leave here today, and I thank you for each and every one that has joined us here today. In Christ's name, amen.